Well, I'd like you to turn your Bibles this time to the book of Romans and the chapter number 14. Romans 14, just in the course of preparing for this morning's message, I was cross-referencing to this particular chapter of God's Word, and I thought, well, you can't read 23 verses in the middle of a sermon. Why not? I'm not sure, but I just didn't feel that was the right thing to do in the middle of the message. So I want you to read it carefully with me. Give attention to the teaching of this portion, and we will, I would imagine, if we get that far, we'll come to consider this portion of God's Word at some point during the course of the message. But rather than reading it all at that time, I thought it would be beneficial to read it now, and then we'll come to Philippians chapter 2 and read that just before we come to preach God's Word. So Romans 14 verse 1, let's give attention to the Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou sin it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God, and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word for his name's sake. Well, please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read together the first four verses. We made a start in this 2 weeks ago, considering the four S's that are the foundations of Christian unity. And let's read those words again. Verse 1. And let's read down to the verse number 4. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. May God bless this short reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's seek his face again as we come to consider this portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You afresh for a season of biblical gospel worship. We thank You, Lord, for the Word of God that's been read, for times of prayer and for the singing of these psalms and hymns. It does our hearts good to consider all that You've done for us. We think, Lord, in these hymns we see notes of consolation and comfort and fellowship and even the very affection of God toward us. May a reminder encourage us to look now to the subject of Christian unity. Lord God, You'd bless our deliberations, guide our words, apply it to our hearts as You see fit. May there be a word in the midst of it all, a word in season, to those who are outside the Church of Christ. For Christ's name's sake we pray. Amen. Without mentioning people's age, some of you will be familiar with the fact that Christian unity was a very hot topic in the 1960s. I wasn't born in the 1960s, but I've read about those days. And the subject of Christian unity was a hot topic in the church and amongst the churches because of the rising ecumenical movement. Roman Catholic charismatic churches, as they were so called, were certainly promoting much in the way of ecumenism, championed by men like Billy Graham and his crusades, and of course advanced by others. To be a separatist in that context was to be accused of schism. I'm going to make it clear that schism and separation are not the same thing. But to be a separatist was to be accused of dividing the body of Christ. A common text used would have been the words of our Lord in His prayer in John 17, "Holy Father, keep Thou Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as we are." The foundational principle of the Roman Catholic Church is semper idem. Essentially, it means always the same. And that foundational principle meant that for unity with the Roman Catholic Church, it was to be returning to the one and only true Church of Christ they sought. That was the false foundation of the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical unity, being false and being grounded upon false assumptions, has caused us to consider unity between Christians of perhaps different persuasions, different denominations, with caution and even suspicion. We have been affected so greatly by the ecumenical movement that we are careful, rightly careful, in how we discuss the matter of Christian unity. But such a blatant misuse of texts like John 17 does not remove its essential truth. Just because a text is misused doesn't mean its truth should be ignored. And the truth is plain to see. I'd like to turn back to John 17 just to see another one of the texts that were used. And the truth is simply that Christ desires the inward and outward unity of all that the Father has given Him. That is the purpose of the gospel. John 17, verse 20 says this. The Lord praying here, you'll know the context. It's known as high priestly prayer, the Lord's prayer, properly so called. John 17, verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one." Who are they that shall be one? Well, in John 17:11, those that are given by the Father, and here in this context, those who will believe on Christ through the apostolic teaching, through the word, that they all may be one, verse 21, "as Thy Father art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So the key fact of Christian unity arises because the believers are united one with another in union with Christ and therefore in God. And through that, they are then to be in union one with another. It is the very purpose of God through history to reconcile all His people unto Himself and therefore to be reconciled to each other. Ephesians 2, "that He might reconcile both," that is both Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So the reconciliation of a Jew to God or a Gentile to God reconciles them together to Christ, but in one body by the cross. So So the very purpose of Christ shedding his precious blood on the cross was for the unity of the people of God in all ages. Thus, unity and church unity is Christian unity. First and foremost, it's Christian unity. It is of those who are saved. It is to be between Christians and then between Christian churches. You see, I've said already that the Free Presbyterian Church, often accused of dividing the body of Christ and being guilty of schism. I want to remind you that the Westminster Confession of Faith, which all our elders and ministers subscribe to, has a chapter number 26, about the communion of saints. Let me read to you the words. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection and glory. That's speaking about the union with Christ, okay? All saints are in union with Christ. And, as a consequence of that, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Again, it's a wordy thing. Go back and look at Confession of Faith and read it for yourselves. By the way, if you don't have a copy, please tell me. You should all have a copy of the Confession of Faith in your families. But if you have that somewhere in the house, go back and you read that section again. You'll see that due to our union with Christ, we are united to each other. And as being united to one another, we have public obligations and private obligations in light of such union. The second paragraph of the same chapter says this. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual service as tend to their mutual edification. He's going to say this. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I've signed my name to that paragraph. The elders here, they've signed their name to that paragraph. And it is false to say that the Free Presbyterian Church are not committed to the practice of Christian unity. Properly defined. Thus, to be saved is to be united together. Thus, disunity between true believers is in effect a denial of what is true in the gospel. For believers to fall out, to be divided, is to deny what is true in their union with Christ, one with the other. We may meet in our own churches with language constraints and distant constraints, but we should not isolate ourselves from others of like precious faith. You see, it has been stated that unity and principle are opposed to one another. But on the one hand, you're united and compromise principle, or else you hold over principle, and therefore it's division. I'm sorry, but our Confession of Faith makes it very clear that unity and principle are not opposed to each other, but rather unity is one of our principles. Christian unity is one of the key principles that mark our church, or ought to mark our church. It's in our Confession of Faith, based upon the Word of God. So these things are not of my imagination. As a Reformed Christian, unity is one of our distinctive principles. But the ecumenical movement promotes a unity that is not according to the Word of God. And what we have in these verses has much to say with respect to those ongoing challenges, and they are ongoing challenges. The complex issues of who we fellowship with and who we separate from. There is lessons in these things in that regard. And I've given you that sort of lengthy introduction to tell you that that's not first and foremost what these verses talk about. That's what I want you to get hold of. There is application in that regard, and your temptation is to run down those lines, and we will come to them from time to time. We will. You'll see that as we go through. But first and foremost, these verses deal with unity within a local church. They are lessons of an apostle to a particular city and to a particular church in that city, that they would maintain unity. That unity which would damage the standing together for the faith of the gospel. That they maintain that particular unity so that disunity would not damage that stand. So, these things do not primarily speak to the issue of interchurch unity, although there's application, as I say. As I said 2 weeks ago, we need to close the doors and windows. And we need to think about our own situation here and where we stand in terms of unity. And disunity and division among ourselves is a denial of what we claim in the gospel as the people of God here. And that's what we considered last time. The first thing we thought in these verses was the foundation of Christian unity. Again, I just want to remind you, if you miss these messages, I really encourage you to get onto the internet and download them or get a CD. It'd be a shame if some of our members are familiar with these things and others are missing them. Do please try to make efforts that you're all aware of these particular studies. And so if you miss out, do ask. Ask your brother Foster in the back and get hold of a CD or download it, but do try to keep up with the series. So you have this matter of the foundation of Christian unity. And these four blessings that are mentioned, God's encouragement to us, you can see them there in the Word of God, consolation, spoke of God's encouragement. God's comfort of us, the love of God comforting us. God's fellowship with us by the Spirit, and God's affection for us. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and affection. These are foundational to unity as they're enjoyed by all of God's people. And all the blessings that we enjoy, they tend to promote unity between us. Because all of these things that God does for us and gives to us in the gospel are in the context of our sin. And so, in light of how God treats sinners, there is the application of, well, here's how you should treat sinners in your own congregation. Remember these blessings. They're enjoyed by all of you. Those who drink milk and those who eat meat. No matter whether you're male or female, young or old, you all enjoy these things. And therefore, they are foundational to Christian unity. But the second thing I want to think about, just briefly, is what we might term an additional motivation to Christian unity. So the foundation is verse number one. The additional motivation is found in verse number two. Fulfill ye my joy. The word fulfill there speaks of completion. The completion of Paul's joy. It's often used with respect to filling. To filling to the point of overflowing. You know, boys and girls, you may pour in the water at dinner this afternoon and you'll come to the point you'll fill the cup and you'll perhaps lose sight of what you're doing and it'll overflow. That's the picture, the word that's used here. It speaks of Paul's joy as that which is full, but he wants it topped up even further. Full to completion. See, Paul's joy is mentioned there in verse number 4 of the first chapter. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He has a delight in the people of God there in Philippi. He rejoices in the gospel in verse number 18 of the first chapter. Christ is priest and I therein do rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls the believers there, my joy and crown. This joy that Paul has comes about and he wants it fulfilled in their being like-minded. In them showing Christian unity. There are a few things just by implication I want to pause on and just mention them to you and then we'll move on a bit further. The first thing in this additional motivation is that Paul's joy is not in his personal prosperity, but it rather is in the prosperity of others. Paul is not seeking joy in his own release, but rather his joy and his desire for his joy to be filled is in the spiritual prosperity of those he ministers to there in Philippi. This is used in many other places. Let me just read to you the words of 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 3. Where he says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. His joy is in their well-being. And let me just bring that down to the very practical level. Do you know why there's sadness in our homes, and sorrow in our marriages, and sorrow in the church? Much of it is due to intrinsic selfishness. That's the cause of much sadness in our society, where people seek joy in me. In me. The big I. And my happiness depends upon me. And you bring that into the marriage. And the two have become one, but one, no, one, one's me, and I'm the big me. And I'll oppress my wife or my husband, no matter what their happiness is. Just so I'm happy and so I'm content. No sacrifice, no sense of love, but it's all about me. Paul here says, no, true joy is found in others. Joy and peace. It's in the home as well. It's in the home amongst siblings. You seek your joy, not in always getting your own way, but at times relenting and let others have their place. And it's in the church as well. Where you get people in the church who want all things their way and done their way. That sort of selfish attitude promotes division and not joy. But Paul says, no, joy is found in encouraging others. And seeking the well-being and the welfare of others. The second implication of the second thing is that Paul's joy in this matter of unity, it just confirms just what just said. To express joy in unity is to show that unity is the crucial aspect of Christian churches. It's not a matter of secondary importance. He delights in fellowship in the gospel. He delights in the preaching of Christ. And he puts joy way up on that priority list. Sorry, he puts unity up in that priority list. Unity's up there with those things. It's high on Paul's priority. Unity within a church is foundational to the health of the church. There are times that we have to separate, yes. There are times that many of you will have been within a so-called Christian church and you made a decision to separate from that church. But I'm sure at that time that was not a decision you took lightly. Separation should never be treated lightly. The purpose of the Christian church is for unity. And whilst there are times when separation is necessary, we must be absolutely clear as to why we do so. And that's why I say separation and schism are not the same thing. Schism is division of the people of God for matters not of the gospel. But separation, though, separation is division on biblical grounds. And not a Christian church, or perhaps it's in terms of to cooperate would lead to sin. So there's this difference between the separation and schism. See, disunity in the church produces sadness in the hearts of God's people. Any attempts to divide the people of God here, any attempts to promote division and disunity amongst God's people in this place, is against the mind of God. It must not be tolerated, and it must not be practiced. And if any of you have any hankering ideas that you would divide the people of God in this place, please be clear you're going against God's word. Be very clear on that. But there's a third implication regarding Paul's joy. And that is that it is a proper motive to obey the will of God to the pleasing of others. It is right and proper. Right and proper that we obey God's will, and in so doing we give pleasure to those in authority over us. The references are clear. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. And he's no embarrassment in that. He says, it's right and proper that you behaving in a united and in Christ-like manner is promoting my joy. Now, do think this through. Remember in verse number 27 of the first chapter, we made it clear that our obligation is primarily to please the Lord. Whether Paul's there or not, you know, you make sure you do what's right. That's a key principle of Christian living. You know, your first priority is not to please others, it's to the Lord. But, as an aid to your sanctification, for our benefit and good, the Lord has given spiritual oversight. The Lord has given us ordered churches with spiritual leaders. And Paul, revealing the mind of God, tells us to serve in such a way that they may do so with joy. Turn over to Hebrews 13, just to see this yourself. We've turned this verse in the past, but let me show you it again. Hebrews 13. And verse number 7. Here you have the assumption that there are those who rule over you. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken the word unto you, the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I know the boys and girls are a little scary here. They're those who are in the school here, they'll be knowing these verses very well. You've been learning for the past year in school. But you see that there is the principle in the Word of God that there are those who rule over others. That's biblical church government. But as such, when you go to verse number 17, you will see how we are to fulfill an obligation toward them. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Christians ought to submit themselves to ruling church authority. There ought not to be a spirit of individuality that I can do what I like. God has given us biblical churches for our good. For they, verse 17 again, they watch for your souls. That's the purpose of the godly session. They are those who oversee, they watch out for the souls of those under their care. They must give an account for this. But look what it says, that they may do it with joy. With joy and not with grief, for that is unprobable for you. You know, I don't know how you motivate yourself, but your first motivation is to please the Lord, because that is right and proper. But here the Lord in his mercy has given us another one. That you would seek to live in such a way that your session would look upon you with joy and delight. That as I'm sure they do and as I do, we sit in our closet. I know, I go up and down the rows. You nearly always sit in the same places, so that's the easiest way for me. I go up and down the rows, and I think of your faces. You know, is there joy in my heart or grief when I think of you? That's not unbiblical. It's not unbiblical for you to delight, to please your entire session. Not just me, but your entire session. That we would serve you with joy and gladness. Why? Because we see growth in grace. Because we see Christ in you. And in turn, you motivate us. That's biblical. That's not serving men. It's not. It's serving Christ, but doing so to the joy of men. And that is right and proper and biblical. We see it very, very clearly. To the session. Can I remind you that we must seek our joy in the spiritual well-being of this place? You men, you're all here. Our joy must be found in the well-being of those around us. That is to fill our joy. So that additional motivation to Christian unity, there's some big issues that arise out of that. Big implications. I trust the Lord will apply it to our lives, and those words, fulfill ye my joy. But let's move on to the essence of Christian unity. It is found in those words, that ye be like-minded. The structure of this verse is very interesting. I wonder, could you see the command? Again, just to remind you older children, perhaps, where's the command in that particular verse? Well, you'll know, you can all put your hand up, and you'll say, well, it is fulfill, isn't it? Yes, fulfill ye my joy. That's the command. And then that command is expressed in terms of, well, how do you fulfill my joy? Well, it's that ye be like-minded. And then that in turn has three separate ideas attached to that. Like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. But again, you see all these terms, they're all descriptions of unity. Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And we will come, perhaps not today, we'll come and work through some of those ideas as we see them in the scriptures. But before we consider these, there are a few observations regarding unity from the Word of God that must be understood. So you come to a word like like-minded. And if you're not careful, you can apply that however you feel. And I could say to you, you know, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, or else we are not like-minded. There's an open book, isn't there? But there's not in the Word of God. See, we interpret Scripture by what's known as the analogy of the faith. By interpreting a verse in light of the rest of the Bible. And what the rest of the Bible has to say in this matter will affect how we come to interpret this word like-minded. You see, as I thought about this topic, I felt that first we ought to show what unity doesn't involve and what cannot be seen regarding unity in light of other scriptures. And there are three words that I want you to keep in mind. Three things that are part of what a church is. Diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. You got them? Diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. And unity must be seen in light of those three distinctives of the Christian church. So, First of all then, unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity. Diversity. Unity is not uniformity. We are not all Dolly the sheep. What are you talking about? Remember Dolly the sheep? That madcap idea of cloning a sheep? Crazy. But that's what they did. So the Dolly was exactly like the sheep that she was cloned from. You know, in families, we may look alike, but there's still diversity. And so in the Church of Christ, unity is not at the expense of diversity. And I want to leave that with you in three different areas. Okay, this is it's another one of these messages of point and sub-point and sub-sub-point. We're thinking about the essence of unity. It's like-mindedness. But what's it not? Well, it's not to be promoted at the expense of diversity. First of all, in diversity of background. In diversity of background. Revelation 5, verse 9, gives us a scene in heaven. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's a diversity of ethnic origin. You'll see it over if you're turning over there. I should have got your turn, but Revelation 14. Revelation 14, you'll see a very similar statement here regarding the gospel being preached. This is a great commission text, and it says in Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Ethnic diversity. Such a heavenly scene is to be true of the Church of Christ on earth. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You'll know in Galatians 3 the context is that of justification. It's that of union with Christ. And one of the implications of justification and union with Christ is given to us there in verse number 26. For ye are all, just that word all is so important. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now you will know that to be one in Christ, you do not cease to be male or female. That diversity is still there. But the unity of the people of God is unity in the midst of diversity. Ethnic diversity, male-femaleness, status in life, whether you're a bond man, a slave, or you're a free man, all of these things, they're left at the door as you come into the Church of Christ, and you're all one in Christ. Unity, but not removing diversity. You see, the unity of the church overcomes cultural divisions. The church will be made up of different ethnic backgrounds. Those ethnic backgrounds, they make us who we are. But they must not be criteria for exclusion from the Church of Christ. You'll know this is a big issue in America and South Africa in past days. You know, what do you do with apartheid in the Church of Christ? There's no place for it in the Church of Christ. And so the black population in those lands, oh, how do you bring them? How do you assimilate them in the Church of Christ? The truth is, many of the churches in America, you will know, I remember once I was invited to go to an afternoon service in the church. My friend, he had a friend in college, and the friend said, well, come to my church this afternoon. And well, there was no compromise involved, evangelical church. And we said, well, okay, we'll go along. And there we went. Myself, my friend, another friend, one from Canada, one from Michigan, and me from Northern Ireland. And we sat down in this church. And the service went on, and came the announcement time, and the man said, it's good to see visitors amongst us. How do you know? Three white boys in the middle of all these black guys. Because that's what happened. There was a division. There wasn't this ethnic diversity in the church. You say, this is not an issue here for Goskiri, really, is it not? Is it not? Yeah, we have our own take upon ethnic diversity in this island, haven't we? We have our own spin on it. But saved, saved by grace alone, one with Christ, then we're one in Christ from different ethnic backgrounds. And unity is promoted in the midst of that different ethnic backgrounds. See, Christian unity stands in the face of it. It stands against it. The unity of the church is distinct from the division of the world around us. The sectarianism that plagues the world around us, that we live in the midst of, ought not to be true in the church of Christ. It ought not to be. This church, to be a biblical church, must allow the whole community to unite under the gospel. Now, please, every word there was carefully chosen. To be a biblically church, a biblically ordered church, we must allow the whole community to unite under the gospel. To unite under truth. None must be excluded on the basis of ethnic identity. You know, we have seen much culture in our province in recent days. And things are complex in Northern Ireland because culture and religion are so closely intertwined. And I know that. But these doors must be open to anybody. And I will testify to you that I have gone to doors in recent weeks in Irvinestown and said, well, do you have a church? Yeah, I go to the chapel in the town. And I said, well, I'm here to remind you that our doors are open to anybody. And nobody asks you the door where you come from. No, they look at me as I've got four horns. Really? Is that true? Is it true? They come and sit beside you. What would you do? You see, unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity, but unity overcomes diversity. So there's unity in diversity of background. There's also unity in diversity of opinions. In diversity of opinion, here I'm referring to matters of uncertainty or matters of conscience. Not the fundamentals of the faith. We'll see that in about 4 weeks' time when we eventually get to that point, but I'm not speaking here about the gospel, but rather that there'll be diversity of opinion in the Church of Christ. And Christian unity must be maintained even when believers may differ on certain matters. You go, now he's going to go to Romans 14. Yes, now he's going to go to Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14, please. Romans 14. And here we look at this matter of Christian unity. Paul, perhaps no one in the New Testament church, was clear in his epistles regarding the importance of Christian unity. And here he comes to deal with the matter of, well, what happens when there's differences of opinion in the church of Christ? And so verse 1 to 6, he opens up these two particular areas. Those of eating meat and those of regarding particular days. From 1 Corinthians 10, you can go back there and look at that this afternoon, along with looking at fig trees, you can add that to your homework. In 1 Corinthians 10, you have the idea that the meats that were being eaten were meats that were sacrificed to idols. It's not a matter of vegetarianism here. It's much more significant than that. And so there were those who were eating meats and those who were not eating meats. And there were those who were guarding some days, likely the old covenant ceremonial days. Some were still in guarding in those feasts and those festivities, and others, well, they were keeping clear of them. And there was differences of opinion. Now, I note Paul. Paul does not hide his own view. In fact, he makes it clear in verse number 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he acknowledges that there is difference of opinion. He has no conscience. For him to eat the meat is not sin, but for others it may be, because they cannot do it, in verse number 23, of faith. They can't do it with a clear conscience. Now, in it all, we read number verse 6 as well. You know, they're both doing it to the Lord. These two groups, with the two opinions, they're both doing it with a spiritual mind. It's not a matter of carnality and spirituality. They're both doing it with a spiritual conscience. But Paul allows for liberty of conscience to those he refers to in verse 15 as a brother. As a brother. And so you see that in all this, unity can and must be maintained despite differences of opinion. The principles that arise: don't judge, promote peace, don't exploit your liberty to the hurt of others. You know, it's interesting, if we were in those days, I think just in our culture here in Northern Ireland, in the Free Church, I think we'd be the ones who wouldn't need to meet, personally. We go towards the strict approach, don't we? And yet we're described as ones who are weak in faith. You see, there is this matter of liberty in these things. But unity must be maintained despite these differences. Now, I know this is difficult. But easier if you all thought the same things about things. But it's not right. It's not true to life, and nor is it necessary. You see, those on both sides held their views tenaciously. Indeed, on one side of the equation, the practice was viewed as sin. So there were brethren who saw their other brethren eating meat, and they viewed them as sinning, acting wickedly, holding these views tenaciously and firmly. But the other party, they had a clear conscience before God. There are many modern areas of equivalence to this. Television. Internet. Matters of dress code. Religious holidays. Matters of family. We may differ in some of these areas, and I could list more. See, some of these things can be used for sinful purposes. Again, we don't have time to go through all of these. Let's just take television, for example. Television can be used for sinful purposes. So the principle of the Word of God is, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And some genuinely will take that biblical principle, and their flat screen TV is now down the dump in Irvingstone. Because they've taken the principle of my right eye offending me, and they rip the whole thing out of the wall and throw it in the dump. Others have taken the very same biblical principle and have used it, along with help from the family around them, to control what they watch and what they don't watch. They're the same principle. On the one hand, some said, no TV in this house ever. Others, no, we'll have it, but we'll control it. And in some of these various matters, you may look at people in this congregation and you may say, they're sinning or they're not. And we may differ in some ways. Again, the list is long. We're not given every single instance of ethical things in the Word of God. We must be careful. We must be careful how we treat each other in that context. You see, my point this morning is that of unity and being like-minded. I'm going to say to you, unity and being like-minded does not mean that we think the same on every issue. We may differ in our opinions regarding some of these issues. But the question is, what do we do about them? Within the local fellowship, such differences must be held in Christian love for the mutual good. I'm sorry, this is so intrinsically practical because it affects how you think about each other. Others who may differ with you, do you simply tolerate them? Is toleration really unity? Is toleration really Christian love? Again, I'm not picking one, but I picked TV to illustrate it, but we go through all of these things. Some of you will be strong on this, and some of you will think that's wrong, and some of you think that's right, and others will think this is right and that's wrong, and we'll all differ. We can have a big list and say, well, pick your name beside yes or no according to the particular issue. I know there's none of us consistent in all the ways. But what do we do? First of all, be persuaded in your own mind. The Word of God says that clearly. Make sure you know what you're doing is by faith. If you have doubts about something, cut it out. Don't do it. That's the first principle. If you can't live in that way by faith, then don't do it. But don't judge your brother or sister who differs in that regard. They will answer to God for their conscience. They may be acting sinfully because they're not persuaded. They may have doubts in an area and they have no firm convictions. They will answer God for themselves. Verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Differences of opinion. but they will give an account to themselves. So you be persuaded, you don't judge, and you don't cause those who differ to stumble. You know, you don't go to Mr. Jones with no TV and say, here's a brand new TV. You ought to have that in your house. You're being a harsh parent. Imagine keeping the TV from your children. That would be very wrong. You may have liberty to have a TV in your house, but they may not. Don't go and buy them one. Do you get the point? Don't cause them to stumble. If for them it's an issue, don't provoke them to sin in an area you may have no problem with. And in it all, and this is why I really turn to the text, is verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. We are here for each other's good. We are not here to rip shreds off each other. We are here to encourage one another. And there is unity, even though there may be diversity of opinion. I hope I've carved your conscience in those things. It is easier if we were all dollies. You know, that's easier. You know, Dolly wouldn't fall out with Dolly, would she? But that's not real life. And nor does it need to be real life. Here in Romans 14, we see there can be differences existing within the Church of Christ without the Church of Christ being ripped asunder. In matters of conscience and secondary importance. Not the gospel. Unfortunately, we're not going to ever near that today. But not with regards to the gospel. It's a different matter. I hope you get the difference there. So unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity of background or opinion, nor of gift and hence role. In 1 Corinthians 12, so the third matter of diversity in the Church of Christ, there is diversity of gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, we don't have time to read all this, verses 4 through 17, it speaks about diversities of gifts. Again, it's in the apostolic era where there are these particular gifts of prophecy and tongues and all of the things that are there, knowledge and miracles and healings and all of these different gifts. The point for now is not to deal with the perpetuation of those gifts, but rather to show in verse number 12, for as the body is one and of many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You go on down to verse number 16. You've got the ears and the eyes. And you've got the idea that within this unified one body, there is diversity of gift. You have it also in Ephesians chapter 4, if you flick over there. Again, sorry we're going so quickly on these things, but Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseeches that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with lowliness and meekness, lowliness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all about unity. Unity of the body. Paul, again, preaching to the church. And he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, and unto every one of us is given grace or gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Diversity. In the midst of that unity, there is diversity. Unity is not uniformity in terms of Christian grace and gift. You know, we are brethren, but we don't practice brethrenism. We acknowledge the fact there are differences in our gifts, differences in our encouragements, differences in our abilities. One may be more gifted to teach Sabbath school than another. There are differences, that's just one example. There are differences in all of these things. And unity must be preserved despite these variations. Unity is not uniformity, where we all come to see him. And then what happens? Mrs. So-and-so from the back, she comes up and preaches. You may say, well, she did, but she might do that sometime in that context. But that's not biblical unity. Unity is not uniformity in that regard. There are distinctives of gift and calling and ability and graces. You know, many of you can serve in ways that I can't serve. And I will serve by God's grace in ways that perhaps you will not serve in. But we'll all be one in Christ. we're all together, unified in the body of Christ, despite this diversity. So unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity. There is neither male nor female, but there is distinction of role and office according to God. And if we lose sight of that, a jealous spirit can produce division. It can produce division and rent asunder the church of Christ. I think we'll stop there. This unity is not to be promoted at the expense of purity. And we'll come to think about, well, how does church discipline fit in with unity? How do you discipline somebody if we're going to be united in Christ? Well, we'll think of that next week. And unity is not to be promoted at the expense of orthodoxy. What do you do with doctrinal error in your church? Well, Titus says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. But that doesn't sound like being unified. Well, that's why I have to spend the time telling you what unity's not. Just so we don't get any misunderstandings. And then, in the will of God, we can move forward to what it actually is. And the Lord bless his word in our hearing today and help us to apply these things. And search the scriptures. You make sure you search the scriptures to see if these things are so, by the will and the power of God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the word of God. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd help us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this place. We thank you for our union in Christ and our oneness one with the other. Help us, Lord, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up in the faith. Lord, this is a place where we know when we come with God's people, we're going to be strengthened. We're going to be built up. We're going to be encouraged. That we would be more like Christ. The Christ who died on the cross. That they'd be both reconciled in one body by the cross. That he would look upon this place and see a microcosm of his eternal purpose. That we would stand together. And that all men would know that we are Christ's disciples because of our love one for another. For the glory of God and his church, we ask these things. Amen.